about what's going on. And it reminds me, you know, if there's a reason why I am way up here. Yesterday, five of us, Earl and I and Jerry and Lisa and Michelle, went down to Gardner, First Baptist Church in Gardner, and we have begun kind of a team representing our church for a missional church learning experience. We spent all morning there and lunch there and then came back. And there are nine churches from around the state sending groups of five or six people to work together to learn, you know, some more skills, some more tools in our toolbox about being church and how to be church in these changing times. Well, we're standing around at the end in a circle praying for each other's churches. And I have to admit, the impish in me came to the front. One gentleman was praying for the dear church in Lemoyne. And he was praying that that church would Lord, and for the hungry in Lemoyne, that they would feed the hungry. And for the thirsty in Lemoyne, they would feed the thirsty. And for the naked in Lemoyne, that they would clothe the naked. Now, did you pick this up, Jerry? I am dying over at the other end of the circle, because I'm thinking if there's any naked people in Lemoyne, they are in deep trouble. Now, this is a holy moment. And I am, the mirth is just coming. You know when it starts and you can't do anything. And I'm like fighting on a limb and trying not to be. And I'm thinking, naked people in Lemoyne, that is going to be a problem. And wouldn't you, if you saw a naked person, wouldn't you put some clothes on right away? I mean, I was lost. It was gone. It was very sad. And, you know, you just got to be careful. We've got to be careful with the scriptures. So now I'm taking up an offering for naked people in Lemoyne. Or I talked about it, and it went down from there. But we know what we're saying. We know what we're saying. Take care of people, right? It just struck me funny. I had been with church people too long.
You've never been
in Lemoyne on Saturday night this summer. Maybe there are some naked people in Lemoyne. Maybe there's a good reason they got that church. Listen, you would know. Great, but we understand the point. You know, the deaf will hear, the blind will see. We got it. But here we are back at John the Baptist. Last week he shouted for repentance. This week he is in prison. And he will soon be beheaded. I left that out of the kids' time. He will soon be beheaded on a whip as a birthday gift. I mean, don't you ask for heads on a platter for a birthday gift? Anyway. Actually, not quite a birthday, but it was a present. Use your imagination and picture what's going on for John. Do you think he's surprised to find himself in prison? I would be. Hey, you're trying to do the right thing, you end up in jail. Do you think he thought that his association with Jesus might protect him from earthly powers intervening? We often think that. We think Jesus is going to get us all out of all kinds of men and muck. So there's John pacing in his cell, not able, perhaps even to stand at all. Who knows? And understandably, he is wondering. He's got a lot of time on his hands. Maybe he's worrying. And he's clearly wondering, did I spend my life in vain? Is Jesus really the one? And we all ask that question. It's called a midlife crisis. Is what I did it matter? Was it worth it? Was it well spent? And so like us, there's John seeking some sort of validation for his ministry, something to justify his suffering and his present predicament. Lord, I sold it all out for you. Was I right? You know? Are you really the one? So this is serious stuff. So he's able to send his disciples to Jesus, who, by the way, in typical Jesus fashion, doesn't really answer the question. At least not the way you and I would like it to be answered, right? He says, are you the one, or should we wait for another? And what does Jesus say? Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. Right? The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. The poor have good news brought to them, and blessed is he who takes no offense in me. By the way, that's almost pulled right from the Isaiah passage we read. How do you think John took that answer? What do you think? You know, it's an impressive list that Jesus sends back with John, but guess what? John already knew those things. He really wasn't telling John anything that he didn't already know. But what if that was precisely, what if it was precisely that John did know what Jesus had been up to. That had been causing him the doubts. I wonder if John was looking for something bigger, something more global. Healing is great, but lots of people can do it. How about some thunderbolts from heaven, or some earthquake, or maybe some blood from a rock like Moses used to do? Or maybe just overturn the government, or kick out the emperor, or at the very least get rid of all those corrupt leaders, get rid of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You wonder if John is looking for something bigger. And if John is looking for more of a big statement, and Jesus' answer might actually be a little bit of a review. It's hard to know. But surely John knew all those things about Jesus. And you have to ask the question of what's going on. And what about that last part? Blessed is he who takes no offense in me. Or blessed is anyone who takes no offense in me. What does that mean? And is that for John? Perhaps Jesus is telling John that he should reconsider his idea of who and what he thought the Messiah would be up to. Perhaps John has trouble recognizing Jesus' actions as that of the Messiah, because he hasn't been trained to see kind of the mundane things as signs of God's presence. Maybe the stuff that Jesus was doing just didn't have enough flash and bang. And maybe he needs to train his eyes to see. Maybe John needs to be more imaginative of what God's presence and power might look like. It's an interesting question. Because you have to wonder if we're really any different from John. What do we expect from the Messiah? And does Jesus fit the bill of what you expected? For some people, the answer is clearly no. And you hear it in people's voices. Why is my sister sick? Why is my father dying? A good God would not allow this to happen, you know? Why does God just not do something? Right? Which, by the way, usually means violating free will. When we ask those questions, it's our image of what we think the Messiah ought to be doing and what we're seeing is not lining up. So in some ways, we're not all that different from him. You know, I get concerned that God's work, quote-unquote, only counts when it's big and grandiose, you know, and, you know, worthy of angels singing from heaven, you know, when the stars bursting out, when it's kind of, I don't know, almost kind of churchy. I get worried that that's the only time we think that God is really moving. Because if that's the kind of Messiah that we present to the world, no wonder people aren't really interested. Because most of us just, that stuff is too big, and it's too rare. And we really do want a God that makes a difference in our day-to-day lives. So I have a question for you. Do you carry your experience of God, say from Sunday worship here, do you carry that experience of God back into all the other facets of your life? I mean, does Jesus really make a difference in how you say, how you feed your family, or what you eat, how you pay your bills, how you keep yourself healthy? Does he really make a difference in how you treat your spouse, or how honestly you do your job? Do you really believe that God is using you in your role as employee, or parent, or child, or spouse, or friend, or neighbor, or volunteer? Do you really believe that God is using you to extend his love and his blessing and his care in all those places where you go? One of the things that we're finding in contemporary Christianity is that people say, oh yeah, I believe, but it makes absolutely no difference in how they live. None at all. In which case, that's kind of a hard thing to actually encourage other people to believe in. But it makes no difference. I think we're better than that. Can you see God at work, even in the places that we might consider mundane? Or are you trained your eyes only to see the big and the grandiose? It's a great illustration. Back in 2007, the Washington Post videotaped some things down in the D.C. metro, down in the subway. What they did is they videotaped the reaction of commuters to the music of a violinist who was playing in the subway. Now, the overwhelming majority, and they counted over 1,000 in this short period of time, over 1,000 of these commuters just walked right by this violinist. Now, there were a couple of people that would stop and throw a couple of bills in the violin case of this street performer. You know, no big deal, just an ordinary day on the metro. But it wasn't an ordinary day. This violinist was a man by the name of Joshua Bell. Joshua Bell is one of the world's finest concert violinists. He was playing in the D.C. Metro with a multi-million dollar Stradivarius. And people, the night before, had been filling Symphony Hall with seats, you know, hundreds of dollars for a seat to go hear this guy play. And he was playing for free on the subway. And the Post was videotaping people's reaction. Interesting experiment, don't you think? And the author of this, this Washington Post writer, and many others since have asked this question. Have we been trained to recognize beauty outside the context we expect it to appear in? I'm going to ask that again, because I think it's an important question. Have we been trained to recognize beauty outside the context we expect to encounter it in? Or to put it another way, you know, can we recognize beauty anywhere? I'm going to make a corollary question to that for us. Can we detect God only when God is working where he's supposed to be working? Or can we see God working in all kinds of places? I was personally challenged by this thought recently. David Miller, in his book, God at Work, does an exercise. He's a consultant. He goes to churches. And he would go and goes to churches and runs these seminars. And he's, at one point, he's done this many times. He's with a bunch of, you know, congregational leaders. And he asks them this series of questions. How many of you, if you have Sunday school teachers in the fall, and you're getting ready for Sunday school to start, you pray for your Sunday school teachers at the beginning of the church year. Of course, you know, all the pastors raise their hands. We don't have Sunday school here. We're already out. But you know what I mean. They all raise their hand. Oh, sure, we pray for the Sunday. And he goes, and how many of you call the youth group kids together and the advisors together before they go out on a mission trip? And you pray over them and you let, and everybody's raising their hand for you. And he goes, and how many of you who have certified public accountants in your congregation have them stand for prayer during the busiest time of the year? Nobody raises their hand. And what he's pointing out, and what we need to hear, is there are thousands of ways, and I'm guilty of this, that we unintentionally signal that the primary place that people are going to see God is at church and doing churchy things. And that's where God's going to show up, and that's what God's going to do. And we send this message to ourselves, and we send this message to the world. Part of what we're going to be doing in this missional training experience is to reframe that for ourselves and for our community. We have been sharing the love with prayer. We're going to share the love with security, and we're going to have a wonderful time. And we do some really cool things here at this ministry. One of the things that we're going to be pushing ourselves to, what we realize as a group, is that we're great at doing ministry for people and doing ministry to people. We do clothe the naked, whatever that means. We do feed the hungry. We do bring gifts of love to people around the world. Terribly important. But we don't really often do ministry with people. And that's the distinction that we're going to be working on here and here in a while now. The difference of doing ministry to and for people and ministry with. How can we feed back into the various groups and situations that we are in all week long that God is alive, that God is active, that God is working? To help others see that God is already here, at the school, at the library, right? At the job, already here. And when our community begins to see and really believe that God is working in their lives right now, regardless of what they believe or what church they do or don't attend, things will begin to change. So we're really excited. We're really excited for this journey, this next year-long journey that God is going to take us on as a church. But back to John. We don't know how John took Jesus' response to these questions? We don't know. We do know that he died shortly thereafter. But we do know in this text that Jesus went on to praise John for his service. And John is identified as the greatest of all prophets. And then Jesus goes on to remind the crowd gathered, full of ordinary people, living ordinary lives, doing ordinary things, that God would work through them, and more so, because that's the way God worked. How did he finish that saying? He said, and those who are least in the kingdom of heaven will do greater than he. And I have to tell you, folks, that is you and I and the people that we know and love. We need to train ourselves to see God at work. Amen. We'll see how these electronics work. But I do have a little song that I thought embodied this and that we do have time for.